Please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Genesis chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28. We are an interesting lot. We can move so quickly from moments of faith and spiritual experience to words and deeds of folly and sin. Even at our best, our walk in worship is mingled and mangled. We all recognize this. We can stand in worship and sing the most God-centered words and music, and then the person next to us isn't controlling their child as they should, and we will think the most awful thoughts. Our hearts can be swelling with gratitude towards God and almost immediately filled with anger toward our spouse. Thoughtful Christians are never surprised and always saddened by the remaining effects of sin. When indwelling sin arises its ugly head and tries to control, we sometimes despair, regret, and self-loathing lurk around the fringes of our conscience. Heaven seems dim. Holiness hard. God frowning. We sometimes wonder why God would even bother with us. Oh, we are such worms. But there are worms like us in the Bible. Jacob is one of them. Your Bible is open to one of the, probably the five most famous stories in the Bible. It is included in every children's Bible story book, coloring book, Sunday school material. I mean, how could you skip such an interesting story that has children just hanging off of it? Yet this is not primarily a children's story. This is a very important event in redemptive history. It is one of the two major turning points in Jacob's life. The Jacob-Laban narratives are bookended with Jacob's two encounters with God. And in these and through these, Jacob is being brought forward as being transformed into a man of God. Further here, the pattern of God's interaction with his people is established in this text. Israel was to learn as they received this text, as Moses preached it to them and gave it to them, that in their place and time, how to be engaged with God was not limited to Israel in the Old Covenant. Principles and patterns apply to us. It will be picked up later as coming to its grand fulfillment in Christ, and therefore, through Him, it is therefore for us. A stairway to heaven. Let's ask God to bless as we consider His Word together. Father, we come before You this morning with a very familiar to those of us who reared around Christian things. And so I pray that our familiarity will not keep us from hearing what is here. So may Your Spirit through the Word this morning do Your work of grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Picking up in verse 10 of Genesis chapter 28, Esau, of course, has been, if you will, sent. The cover story is he needs to find a wife that's not like Esau's. The reality is, if he stays there, Esau's going to kill him. And so we pick up in verse 10, Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. And taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached up to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. And in you and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, Oh, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, How awesome is this place? This is none other than Bethel. This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Here we have an act of divine grace. Jacob is on his journey to Haran. This 550-mile journey probably would have taken almost a month. He's just been caught out in his deceit, bartered to get his birthright, connived to steal his blessing, and he's sent away on the pretext of finding a wife in order to flee from his brother's wrath. He is leaving his beloved mother, whom he will never see again. But even more than this, he is alienated from God. Everything to this point in the text indicates that Jacob has not yet had a personal encounter with God. He knows God has appeared to Abraham and Isaac. He knows that the God of his fathers is the one and true God. But he is living his life as his own God. The idols of his heart, all clustered around his self-centeredness, rule and master him. That's what we've seen in Jacob to this point. So what we have here is a wandering, alienated, confused sinner trying to work through the consequences of his sin. And on this night, God moves in an act of divine grace. In verses 10 through 12, heaven and earth are connected for his people. What a hard place he's come to. The sun had set, and he takes a stone and puts it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. Boy, that's a long, long way from the comforts of home, isn't it? He is reduced to sleeping on the ground with a stone for a pillow, and he has a dream. In his dream, he sees a ladder, or possibly, maybe even better, a stairway between heaven and earth. It's standing up in the earth, as the Hebrew puts it. It's standing up in the earth, and it reaches all the way up to heaven. It is wide and heavily trafficked by angels going up and down, doing God's bidding. Why does God give him this particular dream? Well, as we read on and as we follow, I think there's three things that come clear. First, it will clearly demonstrate that God is present and active in Jacob's world. God was here and I didn't know it. He sees that angelic servants are streaming up and down the stairway, carrying out God's bidding. Earth is full of God at work. Jacob must never forget that. He is not alone. God is present everywhere. And it will remind him of the rebellious attempt at Babel to erect the stairway to heaven. Remember, that's what they wanted to do at Babel. They wanted to do what Joseph dreams. They wanted to build a stairway, a ziggurat, whereby they could go up and have concourse and spend time and move up and down with the gods. God had stepped in back then to judge the builders and restrain further attempts. Through this, Jacob should see his own life and sin. God has stepped in to deal with him, but not as an act of punishment, but in an act of grace. Unlike Babel, God has put in place the only way to God. Rather than coming down to see what man is doing and moves to punish sinners, now God comes and condescends to reach to a man in the midst of his sin and meet him there. And it will become a motif through the Old Covenant so that when Jesus comes, he will be the one and only stairway to heaven. And how can I say this? Take your Bibles and turn over to John chapter 1, verse 51. John chapter 1. I'm actually going to read beginning in verse 43. I'm going to read this paragraph. John chapter 1, we're picking up in verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. This is after calling of his disciples. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now, Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" That was a local saying. Everybody said that. Philip said to him, "You come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, you believe? You'll see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now, what's that an allusion to? Genesis 28. Jesus is the stairway to heaven. He connects this heavenward escalator with himself. Nathanael is a Jew with no guile or deceit, unlike Jacob. In fact, many commentators say it is likely that Nathanael, sitting under the tree, was actually reading Genesis 28. That's why Jesus goes straight there. Because not only does Jesus see him, he's looking over his shoulder down at the text he's reading. He truly acknowledged Jesus as the Son of God, the Messiah. Jesus is the stairway, the only one and true stairway to heaven. If you want to have a relationship with God, Jesus is the only way. God has taken the initiative to provide the way through Christ alone. The marvelous thing to see how John, as he opens his gospel, comes to this point. And so, verse 13. "And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac." In his dream, heaven and earth are connected for his people. And secondly, God reveals himself to his people. Here is an act of divine grace. You see, the focus of the dream is on the Lord. The way Moses records this with the beholds, with the look at this stairway. And then, once you've looked at the stairway, look, there's God. Don't forget to see God, if you will. Moses, therefore, turning the spotlight on God. God identifies himself through his names and through his relationships. Isn't this great? I am the Lord, and I am the God of. Through his names and his relationship. He is the Lord, sovereign, creator, and sustainer. He is also the God of Abraham and Isaac. He stands over creation and angels governing all. And he engages people in relationship graciously being their God. He is a communicating God. He's not silent. He's not watching the mechanistic wheels of law and choice just roll on. He is the God who comes into the world He has made, shows Himself to His people, and He speaks. He speaks here directly through a dream. He speaks at other times in the Old Covenant through prophets and psalmists. And then finally, He has spoken through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the final Word of God, the Logos. Now let's really recognize the unique place that this has in the Bible. Hebrews 1 tells us, as I've already alluded to, that up until God spoke with finality through His Son, He used various means to reveal Himself to the patriarchs in Paris in diverse ways and in many places. Through the prophets and patriarchs, God revealed Himself. And God used dreams and visions in the Old Covenant to speak authoritatively to people. Now, God's authoritative communication is exclusively in His Word. Peter can say in 1 Peter that having the sure Word of God is more reliable than even his own firsthand experience of the Transfiguration. We have a more sure word of prophecy in the Word of God than my standing and seeing the Transfiguration with my own eyes. Wow! That isn't how we would think about it, huh? See, we'd go to Peter and say, oh, what a great thing! And he would turn to us and say, oh, what a great thing! That being so, God has chosen now to speak authoritatively to His people through the Word of God. You have all you need to be pleasing to God in the Bible. You do not need and should not pursue additional words from God. His will has been revealed. You're now to do that will and to walk in wisdom. An act of divine grace connects God to His people. An act of divine grace reveals God to His people. And an act of divine grace promises good for His people. Verses 13b to verse 15. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. You'll spread abroad in all directions, east and west and north and south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you. So here is God promising good to His people. Imagine. Now think about this. Here is this deceitful, conniving, stealing, favored son. And while he is in the very reaping the consequences of his sin, God moves into his life. And God does so not in punishment, but in this marvelous act of grace, where first He connects Jacob to the covenant and the promises that God has made. God takes the initiative to assert and affirm that Jacob is the recipient and participant in the covenant. The covenant to Abraham and Isaac is confirmed to Jacob. This is very important to the people of God, very important to Israel. It'd be easy if the Bible just stopped at chapter 27 to say, Jacob stole it, he didn't deserve it, so where does the line go? But here in chapter 28, the fact that he is the recipient of the covenant is affirmed and assured, and Israel knows that they, the descendants of Jacob, are heirs of the covenant. This covenant includes the land and the people. The covenant also extends to the promise of blessing through a descendant for all the people groups. In you shall all the people, all the nations be blessed. Bless God, because that's probably 99% of us. The Abrahamic covenant, the patriarchal covenant, anticipates its fulfillment in Christ. Through the Lord Jesus, the blessing will not just be for the physical descendants, but will be extended to all, and if I can put it this way, of us. He also promises to be with Jacob, to protect him, to provide for him wherever he goes until he returns to the land. Verse 15. God's promise here is not just simply an affirmation of His omnipresence. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. but rather is an assurance that Jacob is the special object of his attention and care. This grand promise we studied a couple of weeks ago. What an amazing thing it is that God makes this promise precisely when it seems like his people are least deserving. That's why this section I have called an act of divine grace. Jacob does not deserve this. He deserves to lay on bare ground with a rock for a pillow. In fact, he deserves to have nightmares of hell. That's what he deserves. But God steps in with divine grace and opens the stairway to heaven and speaks to him in his word and is promising good to this wretched worm. God has chosen Jacob. He has extended his love to him. He's brought him into the covenant. And now, revealing himself to him, this act of grace begins the transforming work in Jacob's life. Now notice I say begins. Repentance and growth and change will start to mark this worm. God is always the initiator by his grace in engaging his people. The verses 16 through 19 show us the response of humbled repentance. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." In fact, you could say this over all of Jacob's life. The Lord was everywhere working, and he was totally unaware of it. How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. How will a sinner like Jacob respond to such kindness and grace from God? What I see here is this response of humbled repentance. It is experienced in the fear of God. Surely, I didn't know. He was afraid. How awesome. When Jacob awakens, he is aware of his own shortcoming and sinfulness. God was here and he didn't even know it, and that's blameworthy. He is now aware of what he had been insensible to before. God is real. God is here. And that is the single most important fact of your existence. Are you aware of it? And then there is a holy fear or awe of God, verse 17. Oh, we don't talk about this enough in our day and age. The text says he was afraid. There is a place, brothers and sisters, for holy fear. We are entirely at times way overly familiar with our God. And sinners are suddenly confronted with the awesome fact of God's promises and presence, even in grace. There ought to be a response of awe and fear. When our giving the gospel produces primarily a man-centered, man-pleasing, man-fulfilling response, we are not preaching Christ as we ought. God's self-disclosure in your soul initially invokes fear, not familiarity. The kindness of God in Christ should cast down our pride, strip us of our self-sufficiency, show us our utter sinfulness and wretchedness, and bow us to God. But it doesn't end there. Verses 18 and 19, there is an expression in a sacrifice to God. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of the city was Luz at the first. In the morning, Jacob arises, and for the first time in the biblical record, he worships God. His worship is in two common rites, which he knows will please God. He builds an altar. He takes the stone pillow and raises it up as a pillar of memorial. He is setting a marker at this place, both geographically and personally. This is the place in his travel and in his life where he came to know God personally. Here is a place of faith for him. And the pillar also serves as an altar. He apparently has no animal to sacrifice. In fact, what appears here is that he is just destitute. He's got whatever provisions he needs to get from here to there. He has no animal to sacrifice, so he pours oil over the top as a sacrifice. Israel knows that God is pleased with the sacrifices of oil. Later in the law, they will learn that these aromatic sacrifices bring a smile of pleasure to the face of God. Now, I don't want to read too much into the absence of something in the text. But in Israel, you could not bring an oil without first having brought the animal. Until blood was shed, the oil could not be lifted up. But we already have here the stairway to heaven. It makes me wonder if somewhere in the Spirit's intentionality there is to say, when we read this, the sacrifice has already been made, the stairway to heaven is already available, and so Jacob, having already benefited from it, pours out the aromatic oil, and wise Israelites reading their Bibles carefully go, do you think? Do you think? Is it possible? Could it be? And he names the place. Here is the founding of Bethel. Commonplace all through the Old Testament. This is the house of God. It is the house of God because it is the gateway to heaven. It is the place where God is present and promises. Yeah, it used to be called Luz. But now even to this day, our day, it is called Bethel. Here is the first where there is the house of God. And later there will be the temple of God, where God is present and where God promises. And then will come the Lord Jesus, who will be the ultimate Bethel, in whom God resides, where God dwells and promises. You see why Jesus alludes to this text and why John recorded it when he did? John opens his gospel by asserting that God has disclosed himself in the midst of darkness through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God with us. In his incarnation, we see God's glory, full of grace and truth. Nathanael is like Jesus without deceit or guile. He is unlike Jacob. Nathanael sees what everyone is supposed to see. Jesus is the promised Redeemer, the fulfiller of the Old Covenant. Jesus is the final stairway to heaven. So God's awakening our souls and becoming real to us causes us to bow in humble awe at His grace. How else does He respond? In verses 20 through 22, I find here a promise of grateful worship. Then Jacob made a vow saying, God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace. Then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. Now first we have to settle something. Is this an honorable vow or a dishonorable negotiation? Is Jacob attempting to manipulate God? Is he simply responding to God as a benefactor, gratefully promising along the trajectory of what God's blessing is? My study, this has been difficult. My mentors see meanness and conceit in this negotiation. They see an attempt to manipulate God. Okay, God, you said you'd do this. If you'll do it, then you can be my God. But I wonder, you know, in fact, we all respond to God with self-interest. Hasn't God designed us not to serve that self-interest as an idol, but as a means to cause us to seek our greatest good and the best benefactor? Isn't this prayer and its promise simply Jacob engaged with God according to his life? How else will he know for certain that God is his God? Hasn't God consistently asserted that his promises of his personal presence and provision and protection are how his people know that he is their God? What greater Bethel will there ever be for us than Jesus, our Bethel, in whom God is with us, near us, and for us? But then, on the other hand, this sounds so much like Jacob. In fact, it sounds like Jacob is trying to establish the terms of his relationship with God. What God has promised, Jacob is going to turn into a way to manipulate God. So can we believe what God has said and find our responses mingled with our own cravings and desires? I think all of us recognize that in ourselves. There's no such thing as an altruistic, independent, without some focus on what it gets us, response to God. Now, we know that there are religious groups that actually teach you to respond like Jacob. This is what God says, to make God accountable. But one thing's for sure, Jacob seems to be responding directly to what God has promised. He is responding to God's promise with a vow of his own. Each phrase of his vow in harmony with God's revelation. But he's still a worm. And so I'm going to call this prayer a prayer of dependence. It recognizes that God must keep his word or he's not God. God had promised to protect and provide. God had promised to be with him all the way till he returned. So he expects that God will keep his word, and then the Lord will be Jacob's God. It has the ring of God's asserting that he is the God of Abraham and Isaac. Since he has covenanted with them and thus identified himself as their God, Jacob expects that God will identify himself with Jacob through the keeping of the promises he's made. But he still seems to be finding it difficult to rise above his own worminess. The way this is phrased is a, if you will, then I will. Yes, it is based on what God has said and believes what God has said, but it is still an attempt to shift the initiative from God to Jacob. Jacob, even in this prayer of dependence, is attempting to become sovereign. God is the one who dictates the terms of our relationship with him. He is the one who declares that he is our God, but we so want to be in control. We so want God to be at our beck and call, to be the petitioner waiting for our sovereign choice of accepting him. Well, the second part of this commitment shows, though, the strength of his faith. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. He's already acknowledged that this is the house of God. He's not going back on that assertion, but he's reinforcing it. This is God's house. This is Bethel. If God keeps his promises, if this one claiming to be God does not keep his word, then he is not God. And this is not Bethel. And our hope for a way to heaven is vain and false, and his dream has just become a horrid nightmare. If God does not keep his word. But God will be true. God will keep his promises. He will protect and provide for Jacob. The assurance that God will keep his word anchors our hope in Christ. And listen to me, you are depending on a promise that if you will trust in Christ and bow to God, you will not die in your sins and you will be saved. You are depending on that as a promise. If God has not kept his word at any point, then how will you know that he will keep it over your salvation? This is why Paul says that if the teaching about the resurrection is not true, then the whole thing is false. Our hope is vain. Our faith is empty. Jesus asserted his own death and resurrection. The apostles recorded it and taught it as the center of all redemption in history. If those sentences in this book are not true, then we are all doomed. It is all false. It is all folly. And Paul says if it's all false and it's folly, then go out, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. But praise to God, it's all true. God kept His word to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God's word in all that He has said and promised is true. Thus, Jesus is the one and only stairway to heaven. We can bank on Him. He will not fail us. He will be our God, and we will be His people. And there is no other way, no other name, no other salvation than this one by faith in Christ alone. And happily, God is pleased to keep His word even when we are trying to manipulate Him and grab for control. Oh, but let us be so very cautious. Even when we are praying in faith, to be alert to negotiating with God. God, if you just get me out of this, I'll serve you the rest of my life. That's sort of almost trite. That's so common. Heal me of this, and I will. Provide for this. Take this away. Say so and so. Careful, careful, careful. May our praying not sound like this. God, if you will do what you said, then I will let you be my God. I will do this and that. In other words, don't pray as though what God has said is actually in question. Pray with a heart totally submitted to God. In fact, pray like this. God, do for me what you promised, and if you don't now, I'll trust you anyway. Remember the three young men, the three Israelites standing before a very fiery furnace that has already consumed the tenders and keepers of the furnace? And they stand before the king, and they say, "Our God is able. But if He doesn't deliver us from, we will trust Him anyway." Pray like that. Respond to God's promises with trust and faith. Ever alert to tendencies to try to get our own way. And then he responds in these acts of worship in a commitment to give. "And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you." Here this penniless man, depending on God, commits himself to give back to God whatever God is pleased to bless him with. Here is the first use of the word tithe in the Bible, the tenth. It is before the law. It is a response to the grace of God. Is an expression of dependence on God and gratitude to God. There's no law governing this response by Jacob. He promises to give because he's been humbled by the grace of God. He's been blessed by the promises of God. And he's resting in the provision from God. And so do we. Like Abraham with Melchizedek and Jacob, here we give. Not in obedience to the law, but as a response of love. We are guided by this proportion. But our response to the grace of God is a heart so full of gratitude that we, like the very poor church in the New Testament, beg for an opportunity to give. Kindly as I can say this, when we get hung up on the 10% or not, we've already missed the point. Freedom under grace ought to motivate us not to give less, but to give more. He doesn't have it now, does he? All he's got's a rock and some oil. But given the facts, believed by faith, that God will protect and provide, that God will bring him safely home, he promises to give. So respond to the grace of God with acts of humble worship and trust and grateful giving. I'd like to wrap this up this morning with some lessons for our lives. First, these four. God is always the initiator by His grace in engaging His people. We are responders. We seek Him because He first sought us. We love Him because He first loved us. God is always taking the initiative in our lives. The second thing we've observed is that God's awakening in our souls and becoming real to us causes us to bow in humble awe at His grace. Godly fear is an appropriate response to grace. Not craven fear. Not looking for a place to hide, other than, because it's grace, I look to hide in Jesus. I don't run away, I run too. If this is how great our God's great grace is, then rather running for my life, I run for my life. And I run to Christ. And thirdly, respond to God's promises with trust and faith. Be ever alert to tendencies to try to get our own way. Oh, how easy it is to bend God's promises to serve our present purposes rather than humble our heart's agendas, clinging to the promises all the way out beyond the death line. And finally, respond to the grace of God with acts of humble worship and grateful giving. Let us thank God that He does not treat us according to our sins, but according to His grace. He does not look down at worms and say, yuck, and turn away in disgust. The book of Psalms says, "You worm, Jacob." Several times in a psalm. In the next psalm, He says, "Jacob have I loved." Those two psalms are next to one another for good reason. He has provided in Jesus the one and only way to Him. He has shown us these truths so as to awaken our souls and to bring us to repentance. Respond to the grace of God with holy awe and fear. We must believe and bow. We must be humbled before our God. In this day, in this age, particularly in our culture, we have got to get off our spiritual high horses and be humbled before God. Humbled before Him. Respond to the grace of God with acts of God-pleasing worship. Praise Him. Commit to Him. Depend on Him. Be willing to sacrifice all for the sake of His name and reputation. In gratitude and glad or able, give. Why? Because God is absolutely trustworthy. What He promises, He will perform. See, what I observe is that many claim to trust Him for their salvation and then do not trust Him for their daily trouble. How can you trust Him for so great a thing like your salvation and then not trust Him for fill in the blank? This was not true for Jacob. He understood it's all or nothing. So rest in Him, trust Him, believe Him, bow to Him, and keep on until you wake in His presence, like our dear brother Jim Fusel did this week. Let's pray. Arise, O God, do Your work of awakening souls to the greatness of Your glory and Your grace. And yes, we will respond sadly sometimes with mingled and mangled faith, but oh, You are pleased to transform us from sinners to saints till that day we awake and look on our dear Redeemer and Ruler, and all is well in Jesus' name.